We turn to the passage for this talk, which is Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Reading verse 9 to verse 20. Revelation chapter 1, starting from verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation, the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks again for mercies upon us. We thank you for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks, God, that the Son of God came to take upon himself perfect human nature. And as God and man in one person, he laid down his life on the cross of Calvary for your people. Numbered among us are those who can truly call you Father, knowing that we have been received as your children. We thank you for forgiving all our sins. We thank you, God, for giving us the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, who continues to sanctify us. We pray now that the Holy Spirit will guide us in the understanding of truth and help us that we will be transformed from one degree of holiness to another. We give thanks to you for mercies, all these mercies upon us. We submit ourselves to you. We commit the session into your hands. We pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We come to talk number four, the form of church government. We have noted before in an earlier study that historically four forms of church government has come down to us, but in the literature three forms are often recorded, namely episcopacy, Presbyterianism, and Congregationalism. I have made a strong case for separating independency from Congregationalism, and when reading the literature concerning the earlier period, remember that Congregationalism was used in reference to those who were not regarded as extreme Congregationalists. They were aware that there were this other group known as the extreme Congregationalists, the Brownists. And the practice of the extreme Congregationalists is actually quite similar to modern Congregationalism. And in order to not confuse ourselves with this other system, we say there are four systems. Not only is there episcopacy and Presbyterianism, and we have now independency and Congregationalism. So we have given the basic, the essence of each system. So we can see roughly based on the essence of each system, how they differ and how they are similar to one another. All these people, I believe, were sincere. They wanted to discover the biblical form of church government. But all of them were children of their time, and along the way they were influenced and pressured by the circumstances they were faced. So they had to operate within the confines of their situation. So along the way, these four systems have developed. But for ourselves, we not only hold to Reformed theology, we not only hold to the 5 points of Calvinism, we hold to the whole of Reformed theology, we hold to the biblical teaching. We must also have the spirit of the reformer. We have a reforming spirit. That's why we need an extra S, at least unconsciously added to the 5 solas of the Reformation, and an extra S to the 5 points of Calvinism. Silently, we remind ourselves there should be an extra S. That is Semper Reformanda, which means we are always being reformed. So in the area of church government, we are always being reformed. And I put forward to ourselves the challenge is 500 years after the Reformation. Are we still unclear about the form of church government taught in the Bible? I thought that would be such a pity if we remain unclear. So I thought we should study the system practiced by our spiritual forebears. See? Stand on their shoulders so that we can look further. We look further not by coming up with novel teaching, but by studying the scripture more, digging into the scripture. And like what John Robinson, the separatist, said before he sent off the Pilgrim Fathers to America, he told them that there are more truths that will burst forth from the scripture, from the word of God. So it is with that spirit, that attitude, we come to the scripture, and here in this talk, we want to focus on this system called independency. What is independency? How may we describe it? See? So there are 2 basic questions we seek to answer. First, what are the characteristics of independency, and why is it important for us to be convinced of this form and adopt this form of church government? So let's come to the first section, the summary of the system known as independency. Now, you will understand that in 4 talks, how could we cover everything in detail? So certain things I have to just pass by. You have to read up more on whatever you want to pursue. But here we are just giving an appreciation of the teaching of the 1689 Confession on the church, and focusing especially on the local church. And in this talk, I want to just briefly touch also on Article 14 and 15, the interchurch relationship. So we give a summary of what characterizes independency. In my book, The Keys of the Kingdom, I explain in some detail that there are 11 characteristics which we can draw out from Scripture, which together describe to us what is the biblical form of church government. So the first characteristic is that of autonomy. By autonomy, we mean that each congregation is to be self-ruling. It is autonomous. There is no individual, no body of individuals, and no institution, whether civil or ecclesiastical, outside the congregation that has the right or power to exert rule over that congregation. So the local church is self-ruling. Sufficient power has been given by Christ to that congregation to rule itself. How is that rule to be exercised? That is where the eldership and the principles involved in ruling comes in. So here we proceed to the next characteristic, the headship of Christ. As head of the church, Jesus Christ holds the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And this is basic theology. Anybody attending seminary would have studied this. He picked up any book on systematic theology, this would be taught. But the implications are often missed out. See? So here we want to note that Christ, as head of the church, holds these 3 offices, prophet, priest, and king. Prophethood, at the very least, implies that the doctrine of the church must be right. A prophet reveals, brings forward the will of God to his people. So it, prophethood concerns doctrine. That is why we insist that we get the doctrine right in the church. The doctrine of salvation is one. So which system do you hold to? Arminianism, Calvinism, or some other fusion of the two, or what? So we really have to get that sorted out, because if the doctrine of salvation is wrong, then you are wrong on the gospel. And if you are wrong on the gospel, the Christian faith is severely maimed. You don't, if you are wrong on the gospel, you don't have the true Christian faith. So it is so important to get soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, right. So if you are struggling over this matter, take time to begin there, to get that clear. That's why Reformed people put forward to you that tulip, the 5 points of Calvinism, as a summary of the doctrine of salvation taught in the Bible. And remember, it's a summary. It's like the 5 fingers of the hand. We don't have the whole hand yet. It's the 5 fingers. So if you have the 5 points, understand that it is only a summary. Understand it properly, and you have the whole arm. See? And don't stop at the doctrine of salvation. Go to other doctrine. Recover the importance of preaching in the church. And recover the importance of having a system of doctrine held by the church. In other words, you need a confession of faith for the church. You can't just say, the Bible is my creed. See, everyone claims the Bible as its authority. But why are there so many different type of churches? So therefore, you have to declare what you believe in the Bible concerning important doctrines like doctrine of God, doctrine of the fall, doctrine of salvation, doctrine of the Christian life, doctrine of the church, doctrine of second coming. You put it together. So this is where we the Reformed people are again recommending to you the many good confessions of faith that came out of the Reformation. Why reinvent the wheel? If they are, the wheel has been invented, we want to use it, build on it, see. We want to stand on the shoulders of giants. Remember that. So the Reformed Baptists would say, we would put forward to you the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, which I personally believe is the most mature of the confessions of faith that came out of the Reformation. And is to be understood because it was built on by humbly acknowledging the good that has come out to others, and we built on what they have built, you see. So it is the most mature confession of faith that has come out of the Reformation. Then, of course, worship is to be sorted out. Nowadays, we have different styles of worship. Many think that worship is up to us. There are those who are clapping, there are those who are waving their hands, there are those who are even shaking, there are those introducing different instruments, there are those who have a choir, there are those who have even a full orchestra. Yes. One Reformed grouping in Indonesia has full orchestra. Yeah, they believe in what it has been called ecstatic worship, you see. So, is that Reform? So you have to question. So don't stop at doctrine. Proceed to worship. And don't stop at worship. Proceed to the kingship of Christ. And one area involved with the kingship of Christ is that of church government. So after so many centuries of wrestling with differences on the church government, are we still of the view that the Bible does not clearly teach on which system? I find that hard to accept. So we should really come to study this and adopt the form of church government that is taught in the church, for the church. So we come to the third characteristic, ruled by elders. Biblically qualified men, duly recognized and appointed by the congregation, are to exercise rule over that congregation. The power of rule resides with the church. The authority to exercise rule lies with the elders. That authority comes from Christ through the church. Then the priority of the ministry is the fourth characteristic. The ministry of God's word has the priority in the life of the church. Of the two sorts of elders, the teaching elders have the priority over the ruling elders. The word priority doesn't mean more important. Both are important. See? But priority means there is an order involved. See? So given a situation where you support one person first, you are not able to support two. Who do you support first? The ruling elder or the the teaching elder. Of course, it's the teaching elder because we give priority to the teaching elder. And in addition to that, we say that he needs a call to the ministry, and we recognize his leading role in the eldership. See? So all elders rule the church, but the eldership is led by the leading elder, which in this case, in most cases, is the pastor. Then we come to the validity of ruling elders. The pastors or teaching elders exercise two sorts of duties, teaching and ruling. The ruling elders exercise one sort of duty, namely ruling. So they rule together with the elders, the pastor led by the pastor. Okay. But remember, they have the responsibility as a body over all departments of the church's life, including the teaching ministry. So although the pastor is the one executing the teaching every week, nevertheless, if he goes astray or he's overemphasizing certain things and neglecting other areas, the eldership is responsible. Okay. Then the unity of the eldership. All pastors are elders, but not all elders are pastors. All elders are equal only in the general sense that they occupy the same office of ruling. The eldership, led by the pastor, functions as one body. Then popular election, which we haven't talked about in detail. We just mentioned that the appointment of office bearers is by the guidance of the existing elders, but with congregational consent. In so important a matter, this is carried out and is mentioned in Article 9 of the Confession of Faith. Then in the appointment of the lesser officer, namely the deacons, the same procedure is that the elders rule with congregational consent. So in lesser, even lesser matters, we believe the same procedure must be carried out. Elders rule with congregational consent. In other words, elders make the decision, put it to the congregation. After weighing it up, they consent. If they don't consent, then it is not the decision of the church, it's only the decision of the elders. So we must wait for the congregation to consent, then we carry it out. But of course, here I must quickly add that you must work into the system of your church or constitution such that, you know, mundane, trivial matters don't need to wait for the church to meet and with congregational consent. See, from the start of the church, you may build it in and teach the people and say, in trivial matters such as buying a new broom, say. Now, you don't wait till the congregation gather together, then you agree, then you buy a new broom. But from the start, you assign, say, this particular deacon is to be in charge of maintenance and he will do whatever needful to maintain the church. So if he sees a need for a new broom, he doesn't have to wait. He might just come to one of the elders and say that we need a new broom, I'm going to buy one. He has to inform you. The elder will say, oh, yes, go ahead. See, and he claims from the treasurer money used in buying the new broom. See? So there's no need for such trivial matters to be brought forward. Then what about consent for teaching? See? So the elder wants to admonish you. He opens the Bible to teach you. He doesn't have to wait for the church to agree that I'm going to admonish brother so-and-so based on the scripture. So can we give consent? No. In teaching, the consent is already given when the pastor is first appointed. And it is understood that insofar as the teaching and application of God's word is concerned, the consent is given from the start of the church's life. Okay? So it is agreed upon early, you know, on trivial matters and in the application of God's word, the teaching and application of God's word. We don't wait for consent each time we want to teach. Okay? But it is in decisions such as buying a new piano, spending a big sum of money, or inviting Pastor Paul from Malaysia, you know, and then to start a new work in another district, in this type of decisions that affect the church, the direction of the church, we have to bring it to the church for consent. So we move on. That is popular election. The appointment of office bearers must involve the guidance of the existing elders and the consent of the congregation. The existing elders inform the church of the number of new office bearers needed, the functions they are expected to perform, and the qualifications they must possess. the actual nomination and election of deacons are left to the congregation under the oversight of the existing elders. And between elders and deacons, there's a slight difference. In the appointment of new elders, the existing elders nominate the candidates, while the congregation elects from among them. You follow, eh? So deacons, like Acts chapter 6, you put forward the names of those you think suited. Here are the functions, here are the qualifications. Choose and put them to us. The elders have a look at those names put forward. If all of them who have been nominated seem suitable, and okay, we put it to the church. These are the names. Shall we agree? Oh, everyone agree. Or the elders might say, oh, not this one. We know that he has some problems. His character, his Christian character is called into question. And the congregation does not know this. You see, we have to veto this. The elders have the right to veto this. And those who nominate such a person might come to the elders and say, I would like to know why my suggestion was turned down. See? And we might then reveal that, you see, there are issues that you are not aware of. It concerns the character of the person. And if it's possible for us to tell the details a little to make the person convinced, we'll let him know. Otherwise, he has to be satisfied that there are good reasons why we veto. But generally, the congregation nominates. The elders have a look and put forward the congregation's elect by a show of hand or by secret ballot. In the appointment of elders in our church, we normally do it by secret ballot. In other words, put down yes or no. If you abstain, it's regarded as a no. So the question is this brother suited to be a deacon or an elder? So put down yes or no. So that way, in an important decision like that, the appointment of office bearers, that is important. Say, the most important decisions probably in the church. Say, we want a secret ballot because otherwise, if you raise your hand, people may know who you're supporting, who you're not. Then they feel pressured. So we don't want that to influence the decision. So we say, there are pieces of paper that the two appointed deacons perhaps distribute and then say, put down yes or no. Or in a situation where they cannot even write, we say, put down a tick or put down a cross. Say, tick means yes. Or you say, put a tick if you agree. Don't put anything if you don't agree. Then the deacons will collect together, then they count, and then they work out the percentage, the proportion. Oh, say, out of how many members present, whether we get the 2/3 majority. And they quietly hand it to the person chairing, and the person will announce, brother so-and-so has been appointed a deacon, let us say, or an elder. And in the case of the appointment of an elder, it's not the congregation who nominates, it's the existing eldership who nominates. You say, why the slight difference here? You say, why not the congregation nominates and let the congregation consent to those nominations? I say there are good reasons, biblically, and there are practical reasons as well. Now, very quickly, biblically, you note that when Paul wrote to Timothy, it was a personal letter to Timothy. So the qualifications were meant for Timothy. Then when he wrote to Titus, he told Titus to set in order and appoint such men suited to ministry, to eldership. You see? So Titus and Timothy was directly involved in the choice. And yet, these epistles were read to the congregation. For what purpose? In order that the congregation may know the qualifications needed so that when they give their consent, it's based on those qualifications. And practically, it means that we choose the most suited man, the most qualified man. If we allow the nomination of elders to be in the hands of the congregation, what might happen is, one possible scenario is this. You have suddenly, in this past year, many students from the local college and university come. And then these young people, they go do things together, and one of them is particularly popular among them. And then when it comes to nomination, they nominate this person as the potential elder. But you know that there are better men, you see. But they nominate this man. He might be qualified, he might not be. If he's not, then elders can veto and give reasons. But if not, he qualifies, but he's not the best. Though you end up having the possibility of this young man being appointed, and he might not be suited and he might not be able to function well with the assisting elders. See, so whereas if that we follow what appeared to be intended by the Apostle Paul when he told Timothy and Titus to appoint men, that means he plays a leading role. See, so he nominates, the church gives his consent, then I believe that things will work out well. So we move on. Rule with consent. This is the practice whereby the elders seek the consent of the congregation as they exercise rule over the church. The consent is given implicitly in the case of preaching, teaching, and admonition. What we mentioned earlier, implicitly is already given. This is the key of order. It is given explicitly, often by a show of hands, in the decisions that affect the external circumstances of the whole church. This is the key of jurisdiction, the two keys of the kingdom of heaven. Then the tenth principle is the gathered church. This principle requires that a visible or local church consists of believers in Christ who are baptized on credible profession of faith and voluntarily associated under special covenant for the maintenance of worship, the truths, the ordinances, and the discipline of the gospel. So the church, it's not just a loose gathering of believers. No. The church is made up of baptized believers who voluntarily covenant together, yeah, to serve God, to worship Him in accordance to the Bible. Then the 11th characteristic is the communion of churches. Fellowship between churches arises from their spiritual union with Christ. Practically considered, it is the mutual interactions of the churches to advance the cause of Christ and edify the whole universal church. The scripture shows that churches in a region should definitely associate together. Such an association has no power of jurisdiction over the member churches. Remember in one of the talks yesterday, I mentioned that there's a phrase in the 1689 Confession of Faith that we might want to examine further. I thought there's something there which we might have missed in all our discussions. We are told, in this Article 14, in the middle there, it clearly follows that when churches are planted by the goodness of God, they ought also to hold fellowship among themselves to promote peace, increasing love, and mutual edification, and so on. The phrase I want to take note of is that when churches are planted by the goodness of God, or in the original wordings you see in the Bible, it might not be so clear to the modern readers. We are told there that churches were planted by the providence of God. The question is, who plants? Any church that's planted by the providence of God, that could be the broader meaning. But it seems that if we read it, remember, read it plainly, then read it in context, then compare with other portions of the writing. So it seems to me that the natural reading is that here is a local church that has been discussed. This is how it must run itself and the officers appointed. And in the providence of God, if churches are planted, if that is the case, that means it refers to our church planting other churches, then we have a responsibility to be in fellowship with one another. And the Apostle Paul has his own sphere of ministry, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He was not going to boast beyond the sphere of his ministry. Yeah. So, what is that sphere of ministry? Look at 2 Corinthians 10, verse 15 and verse 16. He told the Corinthian church, if your faith increased, then the wider gospel church planting could be increased. See? But the church in Corinth wasn't well. It was quarreling within itself, and Paul had to spend much time dealing with the problem, and therefore it has hindered the wider church planting. So local church growth and wider church planting exist as a symbiosis. Paul wanted the local church to grow. When you have no problems, then the church can function, you can reach out to the surrounding, and then you can contribute to the wider church planting. And the wider church planting in turn will fit good into the local church. See, the man you send to observe, to help, the money you send to help, the prayer that you have for the wider church planting will in turn be used by God to cause you to be healthy. So you see, there's that symbiosis between local church growth and wider church planting. So Paul has his fear of gospel planting. Then what are the churches in Asia? Revelation chapter 1, 2 and 3. The seven churches of Asia. When we look at the book of Acts, we discover in Asia, in the province, the Roman province of Asia, there were actually more than seven churches. What about Hierapolis? What about Laodicea? Colossae. You look at the seven churches mentioned in Revelation 7. You discover seven are chosen, but they don't include all the churches known in Asia. Why? It's deliberate. Because the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy. So much of what is there is in symbolism and in types. So here the seven is the number of the perfection of Christ's church. That means this epistle, this teaching is directed to all Christ's churches through this gospel age until he returns to judge the world. This is the message to all the churches. The so-called seven churches represent all the churches. But nevertheless, there are the seven churches in Asia. And we know that in the province of Asia, Paul came to Ephesus first. That was his base. And then the other churches were planted. Then we have the seven churches mentioned together here. So if they are regarded as an association, then the word is not used. But they are mentioned together. They are referred to as the churches in Asia. So we can say that they are actually associated, but they are churches that were spawned from the mother church, Ephesus. See? Then when we look at this confession of faith, I thought, and there's nothing in this teaching to prevent a church planted by somebody else to seek fellowship with these other churches. There's nothing to prevent that. See? But what is intended is rather that a church that has formed other churches, we should make sure that we keep in fellowship together. So we proceed. To what extent do we want the association to be structured? That we must not press, because Article 14 and 15 do not spell that out. The principle of associating together, the benefit, the purpose, they are mentioned. But the structure, the house of it, they are not given. And I would say, let's look at the main thing, that's what is clear. We often say we work from what is not clear to what is clear, not the reverse. Okay? So what is clear is that when churches are planted, we make sure that we are associated together. We continue. Although each church has become independent, we continue to mutually edify one another and work together to further the cause of the gospel. And if there's one or two other churches planted by other people, they're struggling, they need fellowship, they seek our fellowship, well, they're welcome. See? There's nothing to prevent them from joining us. And we allow it to operate in such a way that we don't forget that the basic purposes of the association of churches is the advancement of the gospel and mutual edification. We don't just start an association for the sake of an association. When the aim or purpose is lost sight of, you're just fulfilling the letter, not the spirit. For example, eldership. You say we must have plurality of elders. Then you keep trying to make plural eldership. There must be at least two. But it's a small church, and we're not yet the right man to be an elder, but because you believe in plurality, you quickly find someone who can make the church fulfill this requirement of plurality. Then you can parade yourself around and say, oh, we have plural eldership. But wait, you see, before too long, you have problems. See? Because you were aiming to have plurality just for the sake of plurality, when you did not consider whether the person is suited or not. So similarly, I would say, association. To what extent do we want to be structured? I'll say, examine your own situation between yourself, prayerfully consider. So there was a stage in our church life when we thought we would work towards a rules-based type of association. We wanted to draw out certain basic rules to govern the association in the future. But not everyone were ready and not everyone agreed. So I was prepared to step back. Why push for it when people are not ready? And when we step back, it doesn't mean we don't function as a fellowship of churches. No, we continue to function and even work towards the future. And up to now, we still operate with no written rules. But because we are currently just two churches, now we have 14 churches, we broke up, so we are left with two. We were left with five, but we couldn't cope, so we closed the other preaching points, we were left with two. Then two pastors, each in his own church, we work closely. Okay? But with two churches, why do you need rules? It will hamper us, it will not help us, it will be a hindrance to us instead. But as the number of churches grow, we might need basic rules to govern the functioning of that association. Okay? So you have to operate as the need arises. So we move on. We know if it were possible, we would draw a table. Then we compare episcopacy, Presbyterianism, independency, and congregationalism. You will discover that if you put a yes or no into under each system of church government, under the characteristics that have been mentioned, you discover episcopacy has none of these. Autonomy, headship of Christ, rule by elders, priority of ministry, validity of ruling elders, unity of the eldership, popular election, ordination, rule with consent, gathered church, communion of churches. Episcopacy has none of these. Oh, that means it's an unbiblical system. So insofar as the system is concerned, we are not saying that there are no believers and that all their members are non-believers. No. The form of church government is a totally unbiblical system. See? Then we look at Presbyterianism. Autonomy? No. Headship of Christ? In theory, yes. But in practice, no. Because there is hierarchy of the synods and presbytery over having authority over the local church. So is that headship of Christ? Indirectly, they claim theoretically Christ is the head of the church, but they are, as far as that local church is concerned, Christ is not directly the head because you have to answer to the synod and to the assembly. So I put a question mark. It's questionable. Rule by elders? Yes. Priority of ministry? Yes. Validity of ruling elders? Question mark, because Presbyterians differ on this. Are the ruling elders actual presbyters, or are they occupying the office of the presbyter, or are they representatives of the church only? So I say question mark there. Unity of eldership, yes. Popular election, yes. Ordination, question mark. Why question mark? Because they ordain a minister who has graduated from college. See, academically he's qualified, he's ordained. He's ordained as a minister without a church yet. Then the church is found for him, then the church agrees to have him as minister. So the election of the minister is after ordination. Whereas according to the Bible, the election must be first, then the ordination. See, so that's why I put a question mark there. Rule with consent? No, elders rule. There's no need for consent of the congregation. They might have congregational feedback, but that is different. That's not the consent. See, so we be clear. Don't be blur about this matter. Then the gathered church? No. Communion of churches? No, because theirs is not communion, not fellowship of churches. There's a structured organization where there's church courts of various levels. So, you see, there are yes, there are no's, there are question marks. So, do you want still to practice Presbyterianism? See? So, my Presbyterian brothers, I love you in Christ. I'm here to massage your toes, not to hurt your toes. Then we see on the other side, congregationalism. Autonomy of the local church, yes. Headship of Christ, yes. Rule by elders? No, because the congregation rules. Priority of the ministry? No, because there's no eldership. There's a pastor and there are deacons. That's generally the congregational practice. Priority of the ministry? No. Validity of ruling elders? No. Unity of the eldership? No. Popular election? Questionable. You see? So when you appoint a pastor, see? Who appoints? See? And the call of the ministry is not taken into consideration. See? And then ordination also questionable. Many congregational churches today dispense with ordination. See, they look upon it as leftovers of some, you know, some sacral system. And then rule with consent, yes, because they are the ones who decide. Therefore they consent. So in theory, they are consenting to their own decision. The gathered church, yes, they believe like us that the church is made up of baptized believers who are called out of the world, voluntarily associated together. Communion of churches, questionable, because many of them either are so free, loose, or they are very structured, and structured to the extent that they become a definite denomination. Say, power is there. In theory, each church is autonomous, but in the way they function, they are obliged to give certain amount to their Sunday school funds or to missions, and when the order comes up from the top, they are, as members, they are obliged to do certain things. See? So questionable. See, in theory, they believe in autonomy of the church, but in practice, it's questionable because of the structured form of their denomination. So we say episcopacy, not for us. Presbyterianism is questionable system, therefore not for us. Congregationalism also questionable system, not for us. Independency, autonomy, yes. Headship of Christ, yes. Rule by elders, yes. Priority of the ministers, yes. Validity of ruling elders, yes. Unity of the elders, yes. Popular election, yes. Ordination, yes. Rule with consent, yes. Gathered church, yes. Communion of churches, yes. You say, but you draw up your own rules, and of course you agree with your own rules. But along the way, we have checked the scriptures, we have checked the understanding of the 1689 people. And I hope you are convinced. If you are from the scientific discipline, you know that often when we do research, we're faced with a problem. We have to have a hypothesis. We have to have a priority assumption. See? Then we slowly study what is involved. Then by elimination, and then by proof, definite proof, and we say, ah, this is a theory. See? So from being a hypothesis, it becomes a conjecture. A conjecture, it becomes a theorem. See? A theory. See? So here, we're basically adopting the approach that is valid. See? We begin with a priori assumption based on various considerations. We check it out. Oh, yes, this is not, but this is yes. And therefore, we say, okay, now let's prove it. We function like this, we discover that God's system is always the best. So we have some implications. We must really move. Some implications, the second section. Number one, if we believe in sola scriptura, and there is a biblical form of church government. Don't tell me that the Bible is sufficient for all matters of faith and practice, and in such an important matter as church government, the Bible is insufficient? No. It is our understanding all these years that has been insufficient. We must come back to the scripture. See? And I'm advocating that 500 years after the Reformation, we need by this time to have learned from the past and study more and then come to the understanding that this is the biblical system of church government. The Bible cannot be unclear or unambiguous on how the church is to be governed. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. If the pillar and ground of the truth, the foundation, is not strong, the truth cannot be upheld. Then second point, if Christ is the head of the church holding the offices of prophet, priest and king, we must reform the local church in its doctrine, in its worship, in its government. So you have reformed thus far. in the doctrine, or have you not? Perhaps you have adopted only the 5 points of Calvinism. That makes you Calvinistic in your doctrine of salvation. It still does not make you reformed. Do you realize that? Hey, my friend, perhaps the Lord brought you here to hear this. You have always thought that you were reformed simply because you have adopted the 5 points of Calvinism. But today you are being challenged. You are only Calvinistic in your soteriology. You are not actually reformed. Then how do I be reformed? Ah, you must remember there's the 5 solas of the Reformation. And again, that is not the totality of Reformed theology. The totality is the Bible, the whole teaching from the Bible. There's a summary. Just like the 5 points of Calvinism are a summary of the doctrine of salvation, the 5 solas are a summary of what we believe to be the biblical system of teaching. Yes, the Bible's teaching is a system. It's the faith that we must contend for. So the faith has a clear boundary. Don't be vague. See, although some areas are still not quite close for us in our understanding, but nevertheless we can see that it constitutes a system of teaching. It is the faith that we must contend for in Jude 3. It's not a faith. It's not faith. It's the faith, a definite system of teaching. So we must come to understand better what it means to be reformed. But you say, our church has always been reformed. We hold to the 5 solas and the 5 points of Calvinism. But I say, where is the extra S? Hey, don't add to Scripture. Hey, is that adding to Scripture? No. The extra S is Semper Reformanda. It refers to the spirit of those who hold to such teaching. Are you stuck there, claiming yourself to be reformed? Yes, you have reformed theology, but do you have the reformer spirit? See, do you have a reforming spirit? The particular Baptists had that spirit. But sad to say, in the 19th century, that was lost. In fact, starting from the 18th century, that was lost. See, 16th century, 17th century, the particular Baptists were growing, struggling with various issues, and then the 1689 Confession of Faith was produced. Remember, it's 1689, that means 17th century. Come the 17th century, there were those who became hyper-Calvinists. See, there were those who were struggling with other issues, but generally, by the writings of John Gill, they were sound theologically, but John Gill was already showing signs of hyper-Calvinism. John Bryan came into the picture, see, then brought the teaching further astray. See. Then the younger generation, many became hyper-Calvinists. See. So there was a church, namely that in Bristol. Ah, this man, Bernard Foskett, those who are doing masters of theology or whatever, remember this name. See, it's sufficient to work on this man as a master's thesis. If I were your supervisor, I would be glad. I will supervise you. See? Huh? Get a master's in this area. Learn the life and ministry of Bernard Foskett. He was very influential, and yet he's not recognized as such. Okay. Now, what happened is this. He trained people, and then the people went around preaching, and he kept true Calvinistic Baptist teaching alive. See? Then it was to this grouping that William Carey came about, and he was sent out as the missionary. But by that stage, the missionary spirit, the missionary fire was caught by other groupings, the General Baptist. The General Baptist went astray very quickly. Many became Unitarian. But one grouping came out to retain their original belief. They formed what is called the New Connection. They were also catching the missionary spirit. They were sending out missionaries. So they joined forces with the particular Baptist. And that is good because they are fellow brethren. We may disagree on their understanding of how salvation comes about, but nevertheless they believe that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Only, you know, Arminianism is, we are not talking about Pelagianism. We are not talking about outright extreme Arminian. But generally, the Armenians that we face with, they are our brethren in Christ. They are deficient in their understanding of the doctrine of salvation. See? So it's good that we cooperate as far as we can. But sad to say, as they cooperated in missions, they began to lose their distinctives in doctrine. The confession of faith was heard less and less. So that brings us to the 18th century. And then Spurgeon was preaching. New liberalism, modernism came in. Spurgeon sounded a warning, but it was not heeded. See? So in other words, the truth recovered. The reforming spirit of the particular Baptist was lost in the pursuit of missions, which was good in itself, but along the way in their enthusiasm, they lost the reforming spirit. And the next generation, people began to be involved in social action. See? And that brings us to the present situation. In the 1960s, there was a recovery of interest in Reformed theology, which benefited mainly the Presbyterians and the Baptists. And it's coming to our present time. At the same time, the charismatic movement arose, merging with the older Pentecostal movement. So we have charismatism and Reformed teaching. So they form two contending systems. Those who have been in charismatic churches, they are coming to their senses. They know they have no strong doctrinal backing. When the excitement is over, and when crisis in life comes, well, there's nothing to hold us. So they begin to look around. The Reformed people are very strong in doctrine. So they forage a little, and they picked up their 5 points of Calvinism. And they begin to say, we are Reformed charismatics. But I say, no. You are using terms that are contradictory to one another. Because if you continue to hold charismatic belief in non-cessationism, in what they call continuism, namely that the prophecy and say these are tongues and so on are still around, you're undermining the key teaching of evangelicalism and Reformed teaching. The authority, the sole authority of Scripture is undermined. So how can you be Reformed and charismatic? You are mixing oil with water. See? So we say we are faced with this danger now. The sovereign grace churches have arisen. They are basically Reformed charismatics. Do we accept such a term? They have the right to use such terms. By the way, that's not to be confused with the sovereign grace Baptist churches. We're talking about the sovereign grace group. Look at their history. They were actually Pentecostals. See? But by adopting the name sovereign grace in recent years, it confuses a lot of people. We thank God that they have adopted the 5 points of Calvinism. But that is being Calvinistic. That is not being Reformed. See? Then from the rise of the Reformed, with the recovery of the Reformed faith and the rise of the charismatic movement, you see now we are unwittingly being placed as one of two choices for many churches. And I put it to you that if we are not clear on the form of church government, how can we proceed further in Reformation? And how can we be a contribution to the days ahead when so many churches, many individuals are searching for the truth? So I put it to you that it's so very important for us to quickly get this right. But let me briefly touch on those who hold to an eldership that's different from what I believe to be biblical. They believe in plurality and equality. They now, after being challenged, say, we believe in parity and diversity. I say, the name may have changed, you have improved slightly, but it's, in essence, you're still the same. You are saying that coffee is black and sweet. But some people say, I want black coffee. No sweet, no sugar. Oh, I want milk added. Okay? So you say, coffee is now modified to be black and with milkiness. It's no more quite black. See? So you have difficulty. See? Do you want to pursue having an eldership that is parity and diversity. So you're aiming for what is actually descriptive and not what is essential. How do we place such churches? Based on the four systems of church government that has come down to us, I would say they are still under independency, but of the very elementary form. See? And that is not satisfactory. And it will lead to problems. See? Look at the present churches. Their form of church government is no different from you if you hold to the parity view. Except that they don't call their elders pastors, but they believe in equality and plurality. So in any Plymouth, I'm referring to the Plymouth Brethren, not the Campbellites. I say in Malaysia and Southeast Asia, the Plymouth Brethren are very strong. So they are generally conservative, evangelical. Often we have fellowship with them. We borrow their church buildings for weddings and so on. But the point is that they don't believe in a full-time pastor. And all the elders are equal and take turns to preach. See? They believe in plurality and equality. So they are basically the same as you. See? So how do we classify you? See? The elders rule. Some with congregational consent, some just with congregational input, and some without congregational consent. So as a local church, if elders rule but there's no need for congregational consent, you are like the Presbyterians, elders rule without the need for congregational consent. But Presbyterianism has the check and balance of the hierarchy further up. But you are a local church with no check and balance. You become an oligarchy. The elders are very powerful. There's no check and balance because you don't believe in congregational consent. That's where heavy shepherding and all the complaints have come. Of course, in some of these complaints, we know they have to be examined, and often they might be over-exaggerated. See? But equally, don't deny it. Don't be an ostrich. We know of definite cases of many people who have been hurt, and it all came from this system of church government. And my explanation is this, that you believe in elders' rule, but when there's no congregational consent, see, you discover there's no check and balance. And any decision made because of the attempt to want to show oneness and equality, it will be strengthened by the agreement of the other elders and comes heavy down on the victim. Now, having said all this, what we are saying is that how do we classify under these four systems, how do we classify that they are independency of the very basic kind? And because they are, the two characteristics are actually descriptive rather than essential characteristics, you discover that it is not so pleasing, not so adequate, and that's why it leads to many problems. Okay? When you hold to what I believe to be biblical, it does not mean it solves all your problems. We keep that in mind. Anything that is right, good, and true can be misunderstood, can be misapplied, can be abused. See, we must hold truth very carefully. See, so just because we think we are right doesn't mean we will be without problems. We will still have problems. But what I'm saying is when you have a system that is less than biblical, sure, doctrine will affect practice. It will surely affect practice somewhere down the line. Historically, that system propagated by Benjamin Kitch, followed by John Gill, led to the disappearance of the ruling elders. Because when elders, ruling elders are denied, and yet you believe that only there should be plurality, and they are all pastors, pastors are elders, elders are pastors, you discover then the doctrine of the call comes in, that you struggle and wrestle with this matter. Then when you try to be equal and distribute equal rights and you distribute the duties, then the preaching becomes like having to be divided. So there are churches that say, okay, we have plurality of elders and they are all pastors, so you have two because you can't support more. Then you divide the work between them. You discover the work is so minimized, and there you are teaching 1 Timothy 5:17 that we must labor in word and doctrine. Are you really laboring? Are you? Then you have to find extra duties and work for these pastors. See? So you're trying to fill in their time with activities. But rather it should be the other way around. There is a pastor helped by ruling elders, and the pastor worked hard in doctrine. See? So we draw to a close. As mentioned, this is 500th anniversary of the Reformation. We need to get our doctrine of the church right. Let me just extend this thought a little. Christ is head of the church. He occupies the offices of prophet, priest and king. Prophethood has to deal with doctrine. Don't stop there. Continue. Worship. Worship must be right. There's such a thing as the regulative principle of worship. The worship must be in accordance to the teaching of Scripture. Then don't stop there. Proceed further. The form of church government is under the kingship of Christ. Get that sorted out. Make sure that you have the next S, Semper Reformanda. You want to carry Reformation further. It's required. See? Then I want to proceed further to something that I'm putting forward for us to consider. When we look at the church from within, that is how we have to proceed with Reformation. When we look at the church in relation to the world, we must see that Christ set a certain pattern of ministry. You turn briefly with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Look at verse 23. Now in verse 12, the Lord heard that John had been put in prison, and then later he was going to be beheaded. Then, since John the herald is now out of the picture, his duty, his role is finished, acting as the herald for the Lord. The Lord now officially launches off in his public ministry. Remember, before this he had already been preaching. But now it's the official opening, as it were, the inauguration of his public ministry. So we are told, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease. So don't focus on the disease and the healing and whether it's still around today and whether we can imitate the Christ literally like this and so on. To us, that is a settled issue. See, the signs of the apostles are no more. The extraordinary gifts are no more. We believe in cessationism. See? But what is being taught here, what is being taught is that the principle involved are that the ministry must have these three basic departments. The teaching of believers in the church, the bringing of the gospel out to the unconverted to win souls to Christ, and thirdly, to be engaged in good works. Evangelicals at large have struggled. Sometimes they notice we neglect social work, then they rush into social work, then they dilute on their doctrine and preach the social gospel. Reformed people have been strong on doctrine, but along the way the accusation is, have you been strong in missions? Oh, now we are rushing into missions. But what about good works? We wrestle with these issues. When actually the Lord is setting us the pattern. In relation to the world, we must focus on teaching the people in the church, preaching the gospel to win souls, and in these two departments, we accompany that with good works. So good works must be done quietly, but plentifully. Quietly, in the sense of Matthew 6, verse 3, yeah, we are told, and when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. In other words, as we teach and build up our church, we preach to win souls and plant churches. Along the way, we do good works. Plentiful good works, such that our critics, when they criticize us, we can say, my brother, come, let me show you. Just like Spurgeon showed the visitor from America, you see, where lies his power in preaching. See? His people were praying. So in this case, we pull aside the curtain and show to them the amount of good works we have been doing. We do plentiful good works, but we have never declared it. We only do them in conjunction with the proclamation of God's word. See? And this threefold ministry of the Lord has to be recovered. First you must see, be convinced, and then recover it. Look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. This is the peak of the Lord's ministry. It seems quite unbalanced, you see. the rest of the chapters, the bulk of Matthew, seems to focus on a short period of time leading to his crucifixion. But if you notice that, you observe that, then you understand, although this is only chapter 9, but the Lord was at the peak of his ministry. Multitudes were following him. Then in verse 35, you note, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease. It's the same as what we read at the beginning of his ministry, at the inauguration of his ministry, at the peak of his ministry. He was still showing us that there is this threefold department. See, that means if we are going to reform our church, we want to imitate Christ, we want to imitate Paul as he imitated Christ, then we must recover this. Building up the faith of people in the church, preaching to win souls and plant churches, and do good works along the way. There are churches that have forgotten to preach the gospel. So some Reformed preachers are saying, preach a dedicated gospel message. See, that is right. But in the process, some churches preach the gospel, and they're preaching the gospel all the time. They forget to build up the faith of believers. And believers come hungry for what God's word. They are hearing only Christ crucified every week. Although it's important and must be preached every week, but where's the teaching to build up the faith? See, then we struggle with good works. See, to what extent do we do good works? How do we relate to gospel preaching? Shouldn't be the church. The church should be preaching the gospel, is the pillar and ground of the truth. And then we struggle over good works. See? So I'm putting forward to you that this is an area of reformation that we must look into. Okay? So within the church, there is a three offices of Christ: prophet, priest, and king. So we have to reform. We submit to Christ's headship in these three offices as prophet, priest, and king. In relation to the world, we look first at our church. We look at our church in relation to the world. We look at good works in relation to teaching and preaching the gospel. See? Three areas to look at within the church. Three areas to look at in relation to the world. I call it tentatively the unified theory of gospel ministry. You know straight away my science background. Every scientist is looking for the unified theory of everything. See. But we remember the words of John Robinson. There's more truth to burst forth from the scriptures. See. We don't come up with novel teaching, but we study the Bible, build on what has been handed out to us. We don't want to reinvent the wheel. We stand on the shoulders of giants. See further. So as we study the scripture, we see further. May God lead us in this direction. Be on the forefront of reforming ourselves first, and then be on the forefront of leading others in the work of reformation. May God have all the glory.
Amen.
Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for mercies upon us. Thank you, God, for being with us and guiding us in our studies. We confess, God, that we are so small, so puny. Oh, God, we know that we are unworthy servants of yours. There's still much more to learn. There's much more to be put right in our life and our ministries. And we fear for ourselves that we are so weak in many areas, and the sins of youth are even present in the oldest of the saints. And we pray, therefore, that you preserve us in the faith and make us useful in your service. And the days are passing by when older servants are being called home one by one. Numbered among us are those who are so conscious of the passing of time. We know, God, that humanly speaking, we have limited time to serve you. God, preserve us in the faith and make us useful, whether we live long or short on this earth. Accept our thanksgiving, forgive us our many sins. Magnify the name of Jesus Christ in the midst of your people. For it is in his name we pray all this. Amen.